I think in some ways the book of Ecclesiastes has gotten a little bit of a bad rap. A lot of people don't particularly gravitate toward this book in the Bible. But I think it has a lot of things here that we could profit from. First of all, I'd like to illustrate the idea of the book of Ecclesiastes by saying that what you find here in this book has been done by many people. Aside from some of the subject matter which is being given here, the idea of the book of Ecclesiastes is someone who gathers people together to teach them. Now, that's what pastors do. They gather people together to teach them. We have a small gathering here tonight, and we come together and we have a Bible study together where we speak about the Word of God and tell important truths about the Word of God. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is a book which is written by someone who is called a gatherer. Your Bible might use the word preacher, but the word for translated preacher is the word which means gatherer, to gather someone together as in an assembly, and it is someone that teaches. Now, there's a little bit of a controversy about exactly who this person was, but the title of the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the first five books in the Bible. And the word Ecclesiastes was used in the Septuagint, and later also from the Latin the word is used, and perhaps you have used the word or heard the word ecclesiastical. And you may know the word ecclesiastical because you think of, well, the clergy, those who are involved in preaching, a group of men who have the job of preaching. They're part of the clergy. It's ecclesiastical. And so the word is very comes from that as well. That word comes from that. So who in the Bible has done such a thing as gathering people together to teach them something? How about the Lord Jesus? Did he do that? He had 12 men that he gathered together to teach them something. And he was known as a rabbi. In fact, Mary called him Rabboni. And it meant teacher. And so what did he do? He taught. And so here we have a sense of doing something that others continue to do today. In fact, that's what most preachers are doing, is gathering people together to teach them something. And it's part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's part of the object of what we do. We gather young people together to teach them. We gather Sunday schools together to teach younger children. Youth together to teach them youth ministry. We gather older people in a greater group, seniors, to teach them. And we gather congregations together to teach. And we preach. We use the word preaching. Or sometimes they call it a preacher, a person who a preacher. In fact, when Martin Luther titled his book, he used the word prediger, as the best I could pronounce it, P-R-E-D-I-G-E-R, and it meant preacher. So it is interesting to think about what was going on in this book here called Ecclesiastes. So don't think of some of the things that have been said about it that maybe have turned you off to the book. Rather think that, well, this person who wrote the book was a gatherer of people. He was a person who wanted to teach something. He is a person who was wise and one who used proverbs, poetry, and prose. And so the literature of Ecclesiastes fits within the Old Testament wisdom books. And think of this, too, that there is a theological bent to what this man was teaching. And the theology was to, one of the aspects of theology was to teach that man should fear God. In our news today, we've already mentioned that a lot of people get discouraged. So in our news today, we hear all kinds of different things. We hear about people committing suicide. We hear about people who are involved in drugs. We hear people involved in all kinds of addictions. We hear about people who seem to do a lot of crime. They steal or they do violence towards someone, murder someone. Sometimes in their own family they will murder someone. And, of course, more of late within the last... especially the last 15 to 20 years, I guess, we have heard about mass shootings and killings and bombings, and to say nothing about wars and the kinds of death and pain and suffering that that brings, and discouragement with it. So, what am I saying? Well, all of that is very depressing when you stop and think of those kinds of things. Isn't it? Don't we? And so the preacher here handles a subject that he begins to talk about this subject in a way that says, well, this is a very empty and vain and meaningless thing that goes on here on the earth. Yet at the same time, there is one thing that brings meaning to everything that we do and helps us to see the bright light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And what is that one thing? That we have a presupposition. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, we have a presupposition. And a presupposition is something that you hold as a truth, even though you perhaps... You may not even believe it. But as Christians, our presupposition is based upon the Word of God. But did you know that many people in the world believed the presupposition or believe the presupposition that God exists, even though they can't prove it? They believe that. You see. And... So what is our presupposition? Well, we believe that God exists. We believe that God has given meaning to life. We believe that God has a purpose for us. And so in spite of some of the things that go on in this world, such as death and dying and working and famine and pain, and bad things can happen to good people, in spite of all of those things which we just kind of cringe at, as believers we say, well, God is the one who is over all in this great sphere of the world. And because God is over all, and I believe in God, then I am not going to allow that these things, which often discourage other people, I am not going to allow that they dominate my life. Because we have a presupposition. We believe that God is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, I mentioned to you that sometimes people believe in God even though they can't prove it. or even because they perhaps don't even believe in him as their own savior. Sometimes people do that, you know. In fact, our culture was based upon that kind of belief for a very long time. And because right now we find that our culture has drifted away from belief in God, we find that there is more despair. People are more apt to say, well, why bother? Or say, well, why not just do what you want and never mind what anybody says about God or morality or anything else. Why not just make yourself happy? Why not just kind of live for the moment and seize the moment while we can? Why not just do that? And, of course, a lot of people do that, right? And it may take them into addictions. It may take them into crime. It may take them into a sense of fatalism. It may take them in all kinds of different directions. Or it may just mean that they're going to live as atheists and don't believe in anything, and they'll end up dying without any hope of anything of eternal life. So it does make a difference what one believes about God. And it makes a difference what your presupposition is. If your presupposition is based upon your belief in God, the things that you believe in this world are based upon your understanding of God, then this book should not discourage you. This book should not faze you just because the person brings out some things that can be seen as kind of discouraging. You should say, well, all these things are true. Yet, they are true, yet I know God. And I know that God is going to do what is best for me in my life. Even though my life is brief, even though I might not accomplish great things, even though there might be a sense of futility to things, I know God is going to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. And in fact, I believe that God is truly good and needs to be glorified by me. So when we look at this book and study this book, remember your presupposition. Your presupposition is not that life is vain, or that life is empty, or that life isn't worth living, or that life is just too drudgery, or life is just sucks. That isn't your presupposition. Your presupposition is that you believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that you fear God, and that you want to honor God, and no matter what this world throws at you, you have a belief in God that will last into eternity. And so we have to come to the Word of God with the right presupposition, get the most out of it. And that's what I want you to do. The title of Ecclesiastes in the Hebrew tradition is called Qoheleth. Qohelet. And it's a transliteration of the second word in the Hebrew text. That's what it is. It's the translation of the second word in the Hebrew alphabet, if you will, the Hebrew text. So the Hebrew word means, and that word means gatherer. That's what it means. It's translated in your Bible preacher, but the preacher is a gatherer of people, and we gather people together to teach them and to give them important truths. And see, this is the other aspect of it, that this person was telling truth. Now, if we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and God's word is telling us truth, well, we all want to know what that is, don't we? We all want to know what the truth is. I mean, we hear plenty of lies, and things we don't agree with, but we want to know the truth. And so here again is another reason for you to pay attention to this book, because this book is telling you the truth. And so we find that as a gatherer, this person brought people together and taught them. And so it can refer to the act of gathering together also information, truth. Gathering truth. We talk about pastors studying. And what are they doing? Well, they're gathering truth. They'll say, well, Lord, what do you want me to give out of the Bible today? What do you want me to tell everybody today? And so we got to search. We're on a mission to find out what it is that God wants us to give. We're gathering truth. And so we look here and we look there. And even though we might be studying one particular passage, well, we're not content just to look there. We've got to look elsewhere too. We've got to find out what this truth is all about. What this truth means. How it can apply to our lives. Why is it there at all? Why was it said? What is the meaning of what it says? So we're gatherers. We're gatherers of truth. And of course we know that the Bible gathers together truth. In fact, we find that these 66 books of the Bible, they are truth to us. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He was a gatherer of truth for us. He came to give us truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was truth to us, and is still truth. And so there is a gathering of truth. And gathering people to teach that truth too. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 35 and verse 1, it says this, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them." Here's Moses, gathering people together to tell them truth. And these are the words of the Lord. The Lord wants you to do them. And Moses gathered the people together and told them. You see, he is doing exactly what this book is doing. He is gathering people together. Originally, the title here is a title similar to any other title. I mean, it's the preacher is a title. And today you say, well, but that's the minister right there. That's the minister. He's the minister of the church. Well, it's a title. The clergy is kind of refers to a bigger group of people, not to one person that you might have as your pastor or minister. But this is a title. It's as much a title as it is saying that the person is doing something. And so this word here carries a great deal of meaning, as it were. Also, we find that the tradition, and I mentioned Martin Luther, goes back to Martin Luther, whose title for the book in German, for this particular book in German, was the German word which also meant preacher, and he used the word prediger. Prediger. That was the title of the book. He didn't use the title Ecclesiastes. He used that word prediger as the title of this book, meaning preacher, because that's what the book is. It's a preacher. It's a gatherer, a person who gathers truth, telling truth to other people. And the use of Ecclesiastes goes back to the word Ecclesiastes in Latin, the Vulgate. The Vulgate was a translation, of course, in Latin, which is dependent upon Ecclesiastes. of a member of the assembly, the ecclesiastical group. So we find all these little connections. And so that's why this word kind of drifted up as a title here for this particular book in the Bible. The majority of the occurrences of this word in the book of Ecclesiastes use the word as a name, but the introduction and study notes here for this particular study we're going to be going into, let's just say he's a teacher. This person is a teacher, because we can always relate to that. A preacher, well, maybe it has a little bit of a bad connotation to some people. They don't want to be preached to. Ever heard that? Somebody says, oh, I don't want to be preached to. But maybe they would listen to a teacher, somebody who's teaching, especially academic-minded people. The author of the book, we look at the very first line, verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher or teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, who do you immediately think of? You think of Solomon. That is who we immediately think of. And that is who is generally credited with being the author of this book. Although, not all people agree with that. Simply because the name Solomon doesn't appear. It just implies that it is Solomon. Who was king in Jerusalem? Solomon, who was a very wise man. Solomon, who wrote many proverbs. Solomon, who taught people much wisdom. Solomon. So, you know, that is what we traditionally, and the Hebrew tradition has, that it is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, is Solomon. And we find that the book is offering much wisdom to remind us that wisdom comes from God. Just as Solomon received his wisdom from God, we are reminded that wisdom comes from God. Other people come to some other conclusions simply because they think that the language of the book is a little bit out of sync with the Hebrew dialect at this particular time in history. And so they're not exactly convinced that Solomon is the writer. Just to give that sense of, you know, there may be other opinions on this if you happen to read somebody else's view. But yet we find that this book is a very important book for us. The date of the writing is also somewhat questioned because of the authorship. Yet we find that the book of Ecclesiastes addresses subjects which are important to all of us. And so even though someone may say, well, though we aren't really certain whether Solomon wrote it or somebody else wrote it after him, it is a book of wisdom. It is a book which was given by God. It is a book of truth. Remember, we have a presupposition. And that overrides any sense of who might have read the book, or written the book. Because our presupposition is that God is involved in this writing. And the subject matter is important to us. The majority of the book, the central monologue, if you will, the central part of the book, is written in an autobiographical sense. That is, it seems to be the preacher is talking. The teacher here is talking. He seems to be the one who is just bringing all this thing out. Much the same as when any preacher gets up to preach, He might talk, the person might talk about their own experiences. And you probably, you've heard preachers do that. Well, I remember when. I'll tell you a little story. And they begin to tell something about their own lives or what has happened to them. In that sense of autobiographical, you add your own experiences. And we get that sense in this book, too, that this person is adding their own experiences. And in fact, if you were to write a book, you probably would add some of your own experiences to your book. Because you've lived a while, and you've done some things, and you perhaps want to share some of those things. And so we get that sense in this book. The book of Ecclesiastes also is a mixture of poetry and prose. Sometimes it is not always easy to understand just where it begins and where it ends, but there are several passages that we see those differing literary features in this book. And perhaps the New King James might show it a little bit more clearly, simply because some of the different translations might even space the words differently if they're in a poetical form or if they're in a prose form. But we find that the literary features, they vary in the book in that sense. Ecclesiastes contains three overarching themes, then. There's more than one theme in this book, as surprising as you might think it is. One of the themes is facing frustrating or perplexing circumstances. Now, that one probably you can get pretty easy because it begins by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So there is that theme of the perplexing experiences of life and how do I explain those kinds of things. The second theme is that the author wants you to know that you can find certain pleasures and joy in these experiences. There are certain things that are full of joy and meaning. One of the phrases that comes up is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what is eating and drinking? Oh, everybody loves to eat and drink, right? We love food, and we love the experiences of food. We go out to restaurants, we cook at home, we go to friends' houses, we might go out and have a campfire, we might roast some hot dogs. There's all kinds of different experiences. And then there's the joy of getting together. And wherever we get together, we enjoy the fellowship of one another. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, enjoy life a little bit, too. Don't allow the frustrations of life to get you down. Enjoy life as well. So that's the theme that we find in this passage here. And then the third one that you might pick up on very easily is we should fear God. We should remember to fear God. Now remember, that's our presupposition. Our presupposition is that we believe in God. And so though there are these frustrating experiences, we can take joy and satisfaction in those things that God provides for us, and we can be happy and be thankful, and then we can reflect upon all of this and say, well, God must have a meaning in all of this, and so I will honor God. I will seek to keep His commandments. I will seek to live to His praise and to His glory. Those are the kinds of themes that we see here in this book. Looking at verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we find this word being used quite a bit right here. It is the word hebels, H-E-B-E-L, H-E-B-E-L, that's the word. But it has a very kind of unusual sense to it. It's hard to define it. It's a word that's hard to define. It occurs 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so to understand this book, this word is part of the key to the book itself. But yet there's so many nuances to the word, we find it being used in a lot of different ways. And so when you look at the word, you can't just think of it like you know the meaning of the word. When you say vanity, you might say, well, it doesn't have any meaning. There's no meaning. You might say, well, there's no meaning. It's vanity. It's no meaning. It's empty. But there is a lot of different nuances to this word. And so you can't just think of one thing when you look at this word. It has a greater application. And so there is no single English term that captures the meaning of this Hebrew word. It's that obscure in a sense. It's that kind of slippery, hard to get a hold of the meaning of it. But there is enough. There is enough so we get the sense of it. And on the one hand, it refers to being frustrated about something. Maybe you've tried to fix something and you just can't seem to do it. And you say, wasn't that frustrating? You ever have something that's broken and you just keep trying to repair it over and over and it just won't, you just can't get, and what am I going to do with this thing? I just can't seem to fix it. And you have that sense of frustration about that experience. Well, this word means, it talks about the frustrating experiences of life. And so those are myriad, right? There are many frustrating experiences of life. So we have that sense of frustrating. And so the poem here begins, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" So when we look in verse 3, he talks about that. And all the way through to verse 11, it seems to bring out the same sense of frustration. "One generation passes away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth ever." You get that sense of the frustration of it. Generation after generation after generation after generation passes away, but the earth abides forever. "The sun also ariseth and goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose." You ever know a day when the sun didn't get up? It gets up every day. The sun rises up every day. It's a continual cycle. You see what I'm saying? "The wind goes toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again to his own circuit." And well, you ever know the wind, when the wind didn't blow somewhere? Goes blow in some direction? Even on the quietest of days, you can see a little flicker of the wind somewhere. And the wind goes this way and that way, and, you know, it's just continual. And that's continual circle of things. And we get that sense of frustration of things. In verse 7, "All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full." The sea never overflows. But the rivers run into it all the time. What happens? The water evaporates, goes back into the air, comes down as rain or snow or hail or something, and it fills up the rivers and they run down into the sea once again. And so it's this endless cycle of things. "All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing." And so we have these three different things he's using here to give us a sense of frustrating things again. The same things over and over and over. Labor, everybody has to work. And it seems like, well, housewives always say that, what is the old adage? Men's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. So she always has to do the dishes. She always has to sweep the floor. She always has to make the beds. She always has to take care of the animals, or wash the children's clothes. You know, it's just on and on and on. And what about seeing things? Well, everybody wants to see something. And it seems like today, I mean, you can look at anything you want to look at all around the world. In fact, that you start looking at things on the internet, and all of a sudden you say, I'm tired of doing this. I mean, it's boring. I mean, there's so many things to look at. I can't do this. You ever go to a used car lot? And the bigger it is, the more confusing and frustrating it is. I'd rather go to a little one. Just give me a little used car lot when I want to find a car. I don't want a big one. It's too much. I can't do it. What about grocery stores? You ever go into a grocery store so big, you just, where am I going to start? In this grocery store, there's too much. You feel like you can't do it. And what about hearing things? You know, of course, we have news media, all kinds of media today. The media is just talking and talking and talking, and you get so tired of it. You say, oh, I'll shut this thing off. I'm tired of hearing this over and over and over, the things which are frustrating in life. You see, all these things he talks about, and this sense of the word vanity, hebel, H-E-B-E-L, has this sense, one of the meanings is to be frustrated. That's one of the meanings. But it's hard to nail it down. And verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. And how frustrating is that? You might say, well, there's all kinds of new things today. They're always coming up with some new thing. But when we stop and analyze it, it's only just some new invention of it. Something that's already been done before, but there is a new invention of it. And so all this digital stuff. Well, I used to write books with paper and pen and print them and everything. Now you have digital books. And you say, well, I don't want that digital book. Once it erased, it's gone. I want a book I can hold in my hand. You know, so some things you like in the very practical way. But there's no new thing under the sun. There's no new thing. That's what the Bible says. They keep reinventing the wheel over and over again. I'll just read the last couple and then we'll close. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Can you imagine the kind of knowledge that must have been in place before or at the time of Noah? There must have been a vast amount of knowledge. It's beyond our understanding. We don't know. I mean, we look at the pyramids or some of these great things, you know, that are still in existence, and they still marvel. Well, we don't know exactly how they made that. Maybe they dragged it up on wet sand. Maybe they used a big crane. Maybe they made a big slope. You know, they tell about all these things, but they don't know. They weren't there. They weren't there. But they're still making buildings today. They just do it differently. But they can't figure out how they did it back then. In fact, they were so smart that we can't figure it out. No new thing under the sun. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Well, that's a perfect example of it. The pyramids themselves. They've forgotten how to do it. And, you know, that's the way that life is. Did you ever try to figure out something that your grandfather did, and you said, well, how did he do that anyway? He must have been pretty smart. And some of these old farmers, they built houses out of post and beam, and they had these purloined roofs and everything, and they sawed out timber with up and down saws, and we think, well, how did they do that? How did they do all of that? You know, and we have all we can do, drive a nail straight. And go down and buy a board at the lumber yard and bring it back home. And say, well, my goodness. I mean, it must have taken them a long time to build their barns. 40-foot barns and 60 feet high. And we say, well, I don't know how they did it. We forgot. And even those who do post and beam and that kind of thing today, you know, they scratch their head a few times and they say, oh, I guess I will buy that. I'm not going to hew it out myself, right? There is no new thing under the sun yet. There is a great frustration. There's a great frustration that goes along with it. And that is one, just one, of the meanings of this Hebrew word that is so elusive that we can't quite figure out what he means sometimes by it. The book of Ecclesiastes is an amazing book, full of wisdom. And because we have the presupposition that God is and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and because He has given this book as a word of truth, we want to know what it is saying. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank You for Your word to us. Bless us as we study this book, that we might learn from You what You would have us to know about life and about the many nuances of it. In Jesus' name, amen.